Last time I spoke, I preached on, do you remember? What did I preach on last time? Genesis. What comes after Genesis? Exodus. Well, what you're going to get today actually is a rather lengthy introduction to Exodus and Leviticus. It's a sermon called Grace and the Law. Of course, in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and Leviticus is largely to do with the law. And so it's all about focusing on this question of the law. And the key point, I guess, that I'll make is from Galatians 3, what then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we may be justified by faith. So the law is sort of a tutor. So that's the main point, but let's go back to the beginning. A significant portion of the New Testament is devoted to the subject of Old Testament laws and how they apply to Christians. And in looking at the subject, we might start by compiling some questions and then looking at the Bible to find answers to those questions. And that might seem a fair enough approach. But it's important to read the scriptures in the light of the questions that the scriptures are answering rather than the light of our questions, because we might be asking the wrong questions. Nevertheless, here's a few questions to sort of prompt your thinking and get you into this subject of the law of the Old Testament. Are the laws of the Old Testament relevant to Christians? Are Christians required to obey the Ten Commandments? If Christians aren't bound by the Ten Commandments, why can't Christians do whatever they like? If we are required to obey the Ten Commandments, then what about all the other Old Testament laws? Can we make a distinction between what applies and what doesn't? And if so, on what basis? Did the Old Testament laws become irrelevant to Christians after Jesus was crucified? And what did Jesus have to say on the matter? Jesus said that the law won't pass away. And if the laws of the Old Testament haven't passed away, then just what purpose do they serve? Now, the subject of the grace and the law, it's always been controversial, and this sermon isn't going to put the subject to rest, and you can read the scriptures ultimately and make up your own mind yourselves. But hopefully this will help. So starting at the beginning, was there law before Moses? Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" Well, that quite clearly is a rule. It's a law that God gave. Now, Abraham was before Moses, a long time. And Genesis 25, we see, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Abraham obeyed God's laws. So there certainly was laws of God before Moses. Let's be clear about that. So now, getting to the laws of Moses, so the Mosaic law, as we might call it, is a total of, depending on how you count it, around about 613 commands. And they're often categorised. There's religious laws. "You shall have no other gods besides me." There are civil laws. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. There are moral laws. "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a false witness." There are ceremonial laws. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that you may be acceptable to the Lord. There are special property laws. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city, it is not to be returned in the Jubilee, but houses in villages without walls, There are laws about slaves. There are laws about marriage and polygamy. There are laws about food. There are laws about war. There are laws about hygiene, and so on. So what do we make of all this categorization and all these 613 laws? Is it valid to make distinctions and then treat one category of law different to some other category and claim that some of the Old Testament laws bind Christians and some don't? Now, many of the laws, such as regarding the tabernacle laws or regarding houses in walled cities, obviously they only applied to the people of ancient Israel. Other laws, such as you shall have no other God besides me, clearly they're universal to all believers. So I'd ask you to note carefully, though, that the scriptures don't actually make any such distinction or categorization. There's no separation of treatment of various laws in the scriptures. They're just all there, all together, lumped in together. The scriptures don't categorize them. But this categorization is useful for our understanding. There's no doubt about that. But we need to be wary of constructing systems of doctrine on structures that don't actually exist in the scriptures. It can be okay. You know, you take the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. That the scriptures don't actually talk about the Trinity in those terms, but it's a useful structure for us. It's a useful doctrine. But we have to be careful. We have to be wary of doctrine built on human reasoning rather than what the scriptures actually say. So we're going to have a look at what do the scriptures actually say. Let's have a look at the sacrificial system. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So one element of the Old Testament law is the sacrificial system. So what was God's intent of this for his people? In Leviticus 26, it says, if you follow my decrees, I will send you rain in its season. So just what did God mean by follow my decrees? And what else can we learn about the application of this command to follow my decrees? We're going to have a look at a series of Old Testament passages that paints a consistent picture. There's these six passages, and when we string them all together, hopefully it will give you a consistent picture. So we start off in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Saul has just returned from battle, and Samuel replies to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And Jeremiah 7, 21-23, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. And Hosea 6, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Then Amos 5, 21-25. I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? And finally, Micah 6, 6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Jesus challenged and was challenged by the religious establishment of the day regarding the application of the law. And it's recorded twice that when he was challenged on these things, Jesus told those who were challenging him to go back and study Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And we're going to have a look at a couple of those accounts. First of all, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So if we want to understand Jesus, we'd better understand Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And those six passages that I read out help us to understand this a little bit. Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their self-righteousness and exalting their traditions above their relationship with Christ and other people. And we can also see in Jesus' attitude to the observance of the Sabbath in Matthew 12, 1-14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, did anyone ever think to ask Jesus directly what to make of Old Testament laws and whether there were any to hold in higher regard than others? And yes, they did. It's recorded in Mark 12 from verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now here's a question for you. Did Jesus quote from the Ten Commandments? Now, actually, he didn't. He quoted first from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and then from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So what did he say? "The most important one," he answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it's quite significant, and it's quite important that he starts off by affirming that God is one. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The second is this: "Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, the man who would later become the Apostle Paul most likely wasn't present at the time, but he later on actually reinforces this very same message to the Roman church in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law." So Paul preaches the same message as Jesus, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And there were also cleanliness laws that came up as a topic of discussion. Now, this subject of the observance of the law was, as I said, one which Jesus challenged and that he was challenged on. And there's a key passage back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, that we're going to have a look at. Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, just point out there in verse 19 that the correct wording, as per the TNIV that I read out, is set aside. It's not break, as per the NIV. The NIV, we can see here on the projector, is breaks, and they've corrected that in the more recent version, and other translations of the Bible also have that correct translation of setting aside. And this word breaking the law has probably confused a whole generation of Christians, but as you can see, there's a bit of a nuance of difference in setting aside. So going back, looking through that passage, just to summarise, the four key points that Jesus makes. First of all, Jesus held the Old Testament scriptures and their regulations in high regard. He wasn't going to abolish them. That's the first thing. He held them in high regard. Second thing is that he stated that the law wasn't going to disappear by any other means either. Third point is that he commanded that the Old Testament was not to be set aside. Don't set it aside. And fourthly, he commanded that righteousness had nothing to do with legalistic, superficial piety. Now, look at what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say that every regulation of the Old Testament remains binding after his coming. The law is unalterable. But that doesn't justify applying it beyond the purpose for which it was intended. In that verse 19, it talks about the least and the greatest, and we can apply that in terms of perhaps the effectiveness of disciples who set aside the Old Testament laws. That someone sets aside the Old Testament laws and says, oh, they're not relevant anymore, just ignore those. Well, they won't be very effective as a disciple of Jesus. Then he says, but whoever practices and teaches. So does this mean a literal observance of every regulation? See, we've really got to delve into this passage and grasp it. Well, the answer to that question, I suggest, lies in putting these verses in context of what Jesus says next and what he demonstrated by his actions. So, clearly Jesus is commanding that his followers are not to set aside the law but to be obedient to the intent of the law rather than an external legalistic slavish application of superficial piety. So the righteousness that Jesus is referring to is clearly that of love and obedience to God and love of others, as opposed to the superficial piety of the Pharisees, that it seems they lacked love and godly obedience. So what's clear is that the law can't simply be dismissed, yet neither is it to be legalistically applied either. So he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and the scribes were professional students, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were largely a lay movement devoted to scrupulous observance of both the Old Testament law and their still evolving legal traditions. They were creating, inventing these legal traditions. In the Gospels, the Pharisees are invariably painted in quite a poor light, but when you get to Acts, you find that they actually weren't all that bad, as Luke records. But what was required to emphasise again was an attitude of love and obedience to God rather than this legalistic obedience to law that the scribes and Pharisees followed. So Jesus then sets out to contrast the correct interpretation of the law with the rabbinic tradition and its embellishments. And he gives six examples. Remember saying, you put this in the context of what Jesus says next. And we're not going to read it out, but he gives these examples of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, responding to evil, and love for enemies. And down in verse 43, he says, you have heard that he said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That can be a little bit puzzling, because Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, doesn't say, hate your enemies. So what was he talking about? What Jesus was referring to was one of these traditional embellishments that these people were adding to the scriptures. And they were tending to lump it all together. And that's what he was referring to. You have heard it said. So this is Jesus' response to the people who really had got it wrong in terms of how the law was to be applied. So let's go back to the Old Testament again. We'll go back to Jeremiah 31. And have a look at what it has to say there, starting from verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, who appoints the sun to shine by day and decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. And there's a whole another sermon in that that can be applied to contemporary events. But the bit that I want you to focus on today is where it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10 as pointing to the new covenant through Jesus. I point out, don't confuse the covenant and agreement with the law. So Hebrews 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Note also that there's a distinction between the descendants of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. And we'll see that Paul doesn't speak of followers of Jesus in terms of descendants of Israel, but he speaks of them in terms of descendants of Abraham, although he does speak of Christians as being effectively honorary Jews. Getting back to this question of the purpose of the Mosaic Law that we're going to be getting into as we get into Exodus, Leviticus, so forth. So it was through obedience to this covenant, this law, that Israel would be able to experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the Promised Land. For obedience, there would be blessings. For disobedience, cursing, as in Deuteronomy 28 and so forth. So in Galatians 3, verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. And then further down in verse 24, so the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So the moral principles that were embodied in this Mosaic law given at Sinai, that we're going to get to, they were the codified expression of the eternal moral law of God as it was given to Israel to govern her life as a nation in order to experience God's blessing under the covenant. And the function of the Mosaic law was also to educate man's moral sense. It was designed to maintain a proper relationship between God and his people, but only until the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of a new covenant prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. It was never designed to be a permanent rule of life. It was merely a tutor or a guardian to guide Israel in all areas of her life until Christ. And the reason why it's no longer necessary is that of the working of the Holy Spirit dwelling in those who have put their trust in him. So, as I noted in this, the passage says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It was all those six passages that I read out. The ancient Israelites often got it wrong. In having an appearance of godliness by adhering to the details of the law, but missing the intent. As we can see from those Old Testament passages, it was obviously a common problem. And the same was true in Jesus' time, as we're seeing from his interactions with the religious leaders of the day. And the problem continued to dog the early church, as we can see particularly in Acts and in Romans, but most significantly in Galatians, which is a whole letter just simply devoted to that subject. But the early church Christian leaders and apostles, they were a little bit unsure about how to approach this subject. And so we're going to have a look at that. And God had to show them directly what he wanted. And this is where we come into the picture as non-Jews. So we get to Acts and the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 11. So God gave Peter a vision that reinforced the experience of the Spirit of God coming on the non-Jewish people at Cornelius' house when they received the gospel message of Jesus. Remember back to Jeremiah 31. So let's have a look at that in Acts chapter 11, 1-18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice from heaven spoke a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter, who will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So see, this whole issue came about, this whole discussion came about because of the questions about how to apply the law. So they made this clear ruling in response to those who wanted to impose legalistic requirements on non-Jewish believers. Now, the Apostle Paul goes into a lot further detail, particularly in his letter to the Romans and also to the Galatians, as I said, and he emphasised a number of things. Neither Jew nor Gentile, he repeats that phrase repeatedly, all are one and the same in Christ. The second thing is he emphasises that we're not under the law regardless of whether Jew or non-Jew. He says that the law highlights sin, it makes us conscious of it. The law brings condemnation and wrath, not life. The expression is that the law is not a ladder. It also emphasises that the law is not abolished. And also that we are heirs to the promises of Abraham, being before the law of Moses. In Galatians he says, "Know that a person is not justified by observing the law." If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's in Galatians 2. And Paul then rebukes the Galatians for being sucked into the idea that they now have to observe the law. In Galatians 3, he says, "Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by observing the law?" And he reiterates the same case made in Romans regarding Abraham, that the law is not based on faith. Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law, as we read? So, and Paul has some harsh words for those non-Jewish believers who had given in to pressures to be circumcised. Galatians 5:2-4. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from him, from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Pretty harsh words. So Paul makes the argument that Abraham was justified by faith long before the law of Moses came into existence, and we are justified in the same fashion. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's been explaining about the law in terms that are very similar to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way," so on and so forth. In Romans 11, 1-6, "Did God reject his people? By no means." And Romans 11:13-21, "I'm talking to you, Gentiles," that's us, "insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." So Paul is effectively saying that Christians are honorary Jews. And we can also compare this with that passage in Jeremiah 31 where God says that the descendants of Israel will never cease to be a nation before him. Back in Romans 3:19, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin. Further down, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Romans 4, Paul points out that Abraham was justified by faith prior to the law of circumcision. Romans 6, he says, "Not under the law, but under grace." I'll give you an analogy of this. If you are learning to drive and you are going to eventually sit a driving test to get a license, if you're in Queensland, you're required to keep a logbook and log 100 hours of driving practice. Okay. Now, if the NT doesn't have that same law, it's got a different law. So someone might say that if you're learning to drive the NT, but you know, you have to keep 100 hours of logged hours, and what would be your response? You might say, "Well, yeah, that's a really great idea. That's a good idea, but I'm not actually bound by that law because I live in the Northern Territory, not in Queensland." And so it's a little bit of an analogy that, you know, the law of Queensland is still there. You know, it hasn't gone away, but just that we're not actually bound by it, even though that might be a good principle to follow. So don't get too carried away with that analogy, but it gives a little bit of an idea. In Romans 7, he gives the analogy of marriage, died to the law through the body of Christ. Romans 10, Christ is the culmination of the law, and that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, as I said. So hopefully all of that has helped give a little bit of an introduction, paint a picture of what we're going to be moving into as we look at the Old Testament law, and we can keep all that in mind of the context of how we fit into it, fit into that picture. There's a lot of detail and complexity in that, yes. But just remember that love is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the summary that we can take away? Well, Jesus didn't abolish the law, okay? It's the first thing. He didn't abolish the law. But through his sacrificial death, he ushered in this new deal with God, a new covenant, that of grace freely given. So I talk about grace and the law. So instead of through a written law, the way that he mediates with us is through his Spirit, whom he sends to live in all who put their trust in him. So see the link with all of these things. So we're just going to read one more passage from Isaiah 53, one of the suffering servant passages, verses 8 to 12. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus is the suffering servant, the Messiah of Isaiah 53. He fulfilled the requirement of that male without defect of Leviticus 1. And he's the personal fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of that. And he's the one through whom all people have been given the opportunity to be made right with God by accepting him as Lord and Saviour. So, in closing, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus, through his love, fulfilled the law. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your love is so great that in perfect obedience you offered yourself as a sacrifice.